Good morning. It is a pleasure, as always, to be with you this morning. I'm very thankful for you who are with us and present, and those of you maybe online as well. We are walking through the book of Psalms, and we are in Psalm chapter 14. Just a few Psalms we're going to do, and then we're in Psalm chapter 14. If you're a guest, welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. And again, members, just know that we love you and we are praying for you. Just to let you guys know, we have a new members class, or we call it our foundations class, October 31st. At 9:30, it will be in the Awana room. So please come, be a part of that. We would love for you to learn more about our church and what we believe, and how you can partner with us to be members at this local body. If you can tell, like we talk a lot about membership here, right? Because we believe that you're called to be a member of the local body of Christ. So please, October 31st, 9:30, it will be in Building A. This is the Sunday school building, and someone will guide you as to where you ought to go. Amen. With that said, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 14, and when you arrive to the text in Psalm 14, say, word, word, word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good. The Lord looks down from heaven and on children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up the people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are great, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous, who would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray together. Father, again, it is so beautiful to be in your house with your people. The church is a collective group of people who are coming together to make much of your name, to sing praises, to thank you, to adore you, and to ask. God, what we are asking is simple. We are asking three things this morning. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. Give us what we do not have. And God's people says, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Born Sinners. Total depravity is a doctrine rarely preached in churches today. If you notice, a lot of times if you probably have visited churches, I can tell you it's not done in our church. We talk about sin. We talk about how difficult sin is, how we need to turn away from sin. If you've been a part of our Sunday school, we do that. The sermons we preach, whether I preach or Tony preaches or whoever else come in this pulpit, we preach about sin. We walk through the Bible and we tell you what sin is. But total depravity is a problem for so many people today. We don't feel as if the wicked is around anymore. We say to ourselves that everyone is good. Everyone is fine. Why is that? For the same reason a fish doesn't feel wet. You know, if a fish is in water, it doesn't feel wet because it is immersed in the water. And so many people are immersed in sin, and they have no concept of sin anymore. They have no concept of what is wrong, what God deemed as bad anymore. As a matter of fact, they praise these sins. They praise divorce. They praise affairs. They praise sexual perversion. They praise gossip. They praise slander. They praise all of these things. Why? Because they are immersed in these things. Today, many have fallen away from the faith because of their view of sin. One in particular is Joshua Harris. As some of you perhaps know of Joshua Harris, he was a pastor. He wrote books, Christian books, and he walked away from the faith. And one of the main reasons why Joshua Harris walked away from the faith is his view on sin. His view on homosexuality, his view on transgender, his view on how God views these things. And he says, God is supposed to be good, and why would God judge such people? So I no longer call myself a pastor. We see the same problem that we have with people today, right? So they walk away from God because of their sexual perversions. Well, they want affairs, and they want these things, and they say to themselves, you know what, I if God deems these things as wrong, I don't want anything to do with God or the church. Please listen. This is happening at a rapid rate in America and in this world. People are walking away from the faith simply because of God's view on sin. Total depravity is a serious problem in Scripture. You gotta deal with it. You gotta deal with how God views sin. For example, the Apostle Paul mentions this specifically in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, that one sin spread throughout all of mankind. The context here in Romans 5, Paul is not dealing with just an actual sin or a sin that someone deals with every day. He's talking about the sinful nature of men. That we are born sinners, separated from God, a holy God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 13, two verses after the Apostle Paul mentions this, 13 and 14, he mentions this. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Here's a great picture of total depravity. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that you have a measure of salt, and you have a container on the other hand, and that container contains in it pure water. But you grab this measure of salt, and you pour it into this pure water. What's going to happen to this pure water? Immediately, that pure water becomes salty water. If you try to drink just a little bit of that water, you pour it from the container into a glass, it's no longer going to be pure. It will be what? Salty water. In the same way, the act of sin that came into this world polluted the entire human race. Polluted the entire human race. So when you are born in sin. A perfect example of this, and this is something we must understand. You have a toddler. They begin to speak, right? I've used this illustration a few times, and I think it's important that we see this and say this again. You don't teach your children how to sin sometimes, right? It's inherently inside of them to do these things. So a two-year-old, and you say, do not touch this lollipop, and you walk away from the table, and you come back, the lollipop is missing, and you see on the kid's face, it's red because he's been sucking on the lollipop, and you say to the kid, did you take the lollipop? No. She reaches behind a bag, pulls the lollipop, take a little suck of it, and she pushes it back in her bag. No. Did you teach your child how to lie? No, it's in them. This is a picture of total depravity. This is a picture of sin and how perverse it is in our world. Since that one act, we see that sin is in the bloodstream of the human race. and it has polluted the human race. So before we can even dive any further, it's important for me to define sin for you, right? Sin is defined as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in action, attitude, or nature, right? Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in action, attitude, and nature. And the Bible tells us that we are born sinners, separated from a holy God, in need of a Savior. Did you get this? It's a simple concept, but yet we struggle with this tremendously. So grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. This is exactly what the psalmist does here. What does sin and total depravity has anything to do with Psalm 14? It has everything to do with Psalm 14. Everything. Today's text, we see how the foolish deals with God in his heart. So he speaks about God. He says that there is no room for God in his heart. And then we notice that God speaks about the fool as well. So anything that's mentioned in Scripture, we know this as Christians, that we must pay attention to. But like your mommy and your daddy, when they say something twice, you better listen. And if they say something three times, it is of utmost importance. In the same way with Scripture here, when Scripture is mentioned one time, we listen. Twice, we better listen. Three times, utmost importance. The book of Psalm here, Psalm 14, is mentioned three times in the entire Bible, right? Old Testament and New Testament, three times. Of course, here in Psalm chapter 14, and then again, verbatim in Psalm chapter 53, with a few variations. And then again, it's mentioned in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 14. So we must listen to the words here, the words that God wants us to understand. As a matter of fact, I want you to get this very carefully. The book of Romans, chapter 1 through 3, is a commentary of Psalm 14, a commentary on Psalm 14. It deals with sin. It deals with the corruption itself, the corruption within men, the total depravity of men. It deals with how the progression of it. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul warns us and tells us that they deny the truth. They deny that God exists. And from that, it mentions that from denial to a hardened heart, right? If we continue to deny that God exists and all the things that God has made for us, it's not good and it's not of him, then what happens? We will find ourselves debased, right? Hardened hearts. But the Apostle Paul also shares in Romans chapter 1 of God's judgment. It mentions that God gave them up. God gave them up. And then finally, God gave them over to a debased mind. This is God's justice here. So Romans chapter 1 through 3 is a commentary of our passage of Scripture this morning. So what are we going to do with this text here? Here, I want us to observe two points within this text. The fool speaks about God. We see this in verse 1. 2, God speaks about the fool. Don't you love it when God speaks? And he will speak. This psalmist gives us a picture of the audacity of the fool speaking about God. He gives us only one verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then God speaks. So we must listen to when God speaks. Notice what the fool says. The fool speaks about God. Fool in the Bible is not an intellectual capacity, but rather a moral deficiency. Anytime you see fool, he's not talking about whether they're really, really smart or not. It deals with the sense of a moral deficiency. The moral laws of God, they are not pursuing. They're not pursuing what is right and what is true. The fool is the man who has no perception of ethical and spiritual claims, right? In Psalm chapter 74, verse 22, it mentions the foolish man reproaches God daily. Why is that? Because he's consistently going against the word of God. Since fear is the beginning of wisdom, the foolish man is not wise. He denies God, and he denies wisdom itself. And it's foolish indeed. You know, what's funny about all of this is that we live in a world today, the irony, we live in a world today where it's a technological world, right? We have this internet, and we can pull up whatever verse we want, whatever commentary from guys of old like John Owen and John Calvin and John Piper and John MacArthur and whoever John you want to mention. So you can pull up whatever commentary you want on any passage of Scripture in this world today. But we find there is mass destruction today. We have more foolish people in our culture, in our society, in our time than ever before. We're exposed to the Word of God on a daily basis. All we have to do is turn on our television, listen to the Word preached on radio. We have churches all over, but yet we struggle with more foolish people in our world today. Let me say this to you another way. The irony of the modern era is that the period of the greatest technical advance has been also the period of the greatest mass destruction. Is that you this morning? Are you foolish? Foolish in the sense of breaking God's moral law on a consistent basis and you do not care. It's all about you. Foolish in the sense that you know better. You come and listen to preaching often and teaching often. You even read your Bible, but yet you neglect to do the things of God. The things that God deems as bad, you think it's good. That's foolish. Notice the fool, what he says. In the text, in verse 1, he says, there is no God. Now, in the Hebrew text, the word there does not exist. It's not present in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, it's read this way, no God. The fool says, no God. That is, no God for me. This is what the fool is saying. No God for me. No God in my mind, in my heart, in my work, my family. There's no God. There's no room for him. As a matter of fact, the fool gets mad when you talk about God. He's angry. He doesn't like God. The psalmist also shows us the seriousness of his words. He's not just saying these things where there's no emotion at all. Notice where he's saying all of this. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. In his heart. The Bible tells us the heart is the seat of emotions. This person who says that there is no God is saying it with a great passion and a great conviction. This is not just theoretical atheism where someone says, well, I just believe there's no God. God does not exist. There's no God at all. Jesus, no. Yahweh, no. Buddha, no. I just don't believe in a God, right? So we will classify this as theoretical atheism. But it's not just theoretical. It's also practical atheism. He's also living his life as if there's no God. And he's passionate about that as well. He doesn't like God. He wants nothing to do with God. And he fights hard against it. Albert Einstein warns us about the heart. Dr. Albert Einstein, in a lecture given in 1948, spoke of the nature of man in relation to the world. He stated, the true problem lies in the heart and thoughts of men. It is not physical, but an ethical. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart. So here you have it. He says in his heart, no God. There's no room for you, God. You are out. And he lives his life like this. Now, coming closer. I would venture to say that every single one of you in this room today, I don't even know you, that you're probably not a theoretical atheist. where you deny that God exists. How do I know that? You wouldn't be here, right? You wouldn't be at a church where I'm preaching the gospel, right? So you are here and you're saying, I believe that God exists. But maybe for some of you, you believe that God exists and you think that's enough. But then you might be classified as a practical atheist, where you say, I believe God exists, but you live your life contradictory to what God has called you to. You live your life as if he doesn't exist. That is called practical atheism. So we must turn away from that. Notice very carefully what he mentions here. He mentions the consequences of this man's sin, the consequences of saying there is no God. First, the first result is denying God. And it's corrupt. They are corrupt. Do you notice in your own Bible? See for yourself as we read. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. The word corrupt here gives us a picture of moral corruption. The same thought appears in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. Notice very carefully what the Lord says. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, it's important that you understand the word foolish here in the Hebrew language. It's just like in the word foolish in English means multiple things. It can be unwise. It can be simple. And the same thing for the word foolish in Hebrew. But the word specifically used here is the word nabal. And the word nabal means a foolishness. It has a sense of perversion. As a matter of fact, there was a man in the Old Testament named Nabal. And Nabal was the husband of Abigail. And who later became the wife of King David. Nabal was foolish and perverse and cruel. As a matter of fact, when David wanted to kill him, his wife Abigail interceded on behalf of him. And this is what she says in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. Nabal perished certainly and miserably. Chapter 25, verse 25, it mentions, he is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. This gives us a picture. This is an illustration of the word used here in the Hebrew language. A sense of foolishness, but perversion, cruel. So when he mentions the fool here, he says the fool is corrupt. And that corruptness is also seen in the way he deals with people, his deeds, his works. Do you notice what the Bible mentions here as well? In verse 1, it talks about the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So he acts foolish. His works are evil. And everything he does is against God. Notice what one commentator mentions. God may be absent from the human heart, but he is not absent from heaven. However much we may dim our gaze heavenward, God does not dim his gaze earthward. I think what a great quote. We must understand exactly what's happening in this very text. The fool speaks from his heart, and he says there's no room for God. He is corrupt. And this gives us a picture of total depravity. Notice the second point. Coming closer. At this point, every single one of us perhaps are saying, I'm not a fool. I'm not like this man. There is room in my heart for God. I mean, after all, I'm at church. I come to church. I make room for God. I read the Bible from time to time. I make room for God. I pray over my food sometimes. I make room for God. I even pray with my children at night. I make room for God. I am not a fool. But notice what God does here when he speaks. The second point, God speaks. And notice what he does. He gives us the scope of foolishness. It's not just those who are dealing with theoretical atheism or practical atheism. He deals with the entirety of human race, of mankind. And God speaks, and when God speaks, he says this in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Who's the children of man? It's mankind. And what it tells us here about this very aspect, it gives us a picture of God bending over to look down from heaven upon such folly. Words remind us of God descending from heaven to observe the folly of those building the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. Also, it gives us a picture of God looking down upon the perverse generation in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Friends, there are two things that we must understand about the scope of corruption here. What are they? First, the folly of the opening verses of this psalm, which we might have imagined to be restricted to a single class, which is the foolish people, we are in view now. He's talking about mankind altogether. God's description here of looking down is upon the sons of men. That includes you. In other words, what God tells us is this: we are all born sinners. He looks down upon mankind and he says that every single one of them are sinners before him. Notice the inclusive terms used here throughout the entire passage. Any, all together, no one, not even one. This includes all of us. None of us are righteous. None of us are good. None of us can attain salvation of ourselves. None. This is the whole point here. I like what P.C. Craigie mentions. He says the fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. So as we look at verse 1 and we say, man, how can people be so foolish? Think of yourself. Without the grace of God and the mercy of God, you will be saying the same thing as the fool in verse 1. We are all fools. But thank God for his grace and his mercy. Thank God that he saved us from our sins, if you've repented of your sins. Thank God that we are not speaking like this, not because we are so good and we love Jesus so much. No, because he loves us and he saves us. This is what the doctrine of total depravity tells us, that we are sinners at the bottom of the sea, drowning in our sins, and God must come and save us. Not because of anything good in you, not because of your works or your religion. No, it's because of his goodness. It's because of his goodness. This is exactly what Paul says. I told you that Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 is a commentary on Psalm 14. And Paul says the same thing, very similar, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. This is the same idea as Psalm 14. What else does he tell us when God looks down? He tells us something cool. He tells us, hey, you see that fool you're making fun of? Without my grace, you will be the same. So turn to my grace. But he tells us something else. He tells us that God's assessment of humanity involves everything about them. That God knows us. He knows everything about us. In other words, he knows that we don't understand. Do you see it in your own Bibles? Notice what he mentions here. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man and to see if there are any who understand. No one understands. Any who will seek him. No one seeks him. And notice what he mentions in verse 3. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Not even one. Is there hope? This text will humble our hearts. Before we start exalting ourselves, we must say to ourselves, yeah, we are fools apart from the grace of God, right? Friends, listen, we think we are seeking God when we are running away from Him. We think we are righteous, but when we are corrupt in our own self. I like what Charles Spurgeon mentions. Humanity, fallen and abased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. So what about the question that we have in verse 4? See for yourself in verse 4. In verse 4, they have no knowledge. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up the people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The answer is yes. They have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. The fools have denied the existence of God and thus do not seek Him. They don't know Him personally. And this is exactly what the psalmist wants us to understand there. In other words, notice what happens here because they have no knowledge. And this is purposeful. This is not ignorance. This is them saying that we don't want to know any of these things. And this is what happens here. They break the two holy commandments. And what are the two holy commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love others as yourself. So we know without a doubt the fools do not love God. And here he tells us they do not love people. How do you know this, Kevin? See for yourself what he mentions here. In verse 3, they have turned aside altogether and become corrupt. Sorry, verse 4. Have they no knowledge of the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? Like they are against the people of God, right? And this is a picture of what God is saying, that no knowledge equates to not loving God, breaking the first commandment, and also breaking the second commandment. Breaking the second commandment. But notice this as well. There's a progression here. We see this in verse 5. There they are in great terror. But God is with the generation of the righteous. Come in close and get this, get this. Get what the psalmist is telling us here. As corrupt as those people are, as corrupt as the fools are, there is still a great terror in their hearts for God. Not a fear that leads to righteousness and leads to Jesus, but a guilt, a sense of guilt. And we see this on a consistent basis that people who pursue these things, they find themselves not sleeping well at night. They find themselves bitter. Why? It's because of this terror that is mentioned here. Psychologically, we find those who violently deny God find themselves closer to Him than they actually would admit. A perfect example of it is Stalin. Joseph Stalin, before he became what he became in politics, he was actually trying to be a priest. Hugh Hefner, you know that his father was a Methodist minister? So with these men who have been exposed to the Word of God, exposed to truth, I can imagine on a consistent basis that there is this terror. They live their lives corrupt, but there is this terror. And friends, I need you to observe this. You don't have to live in that manner. You can turn to Jesus. Turn to truth. Turn to Christ. And we've seen this on a consistent basis, right? Like, we've noticed in Cuba, we've noticed in other areas, like, those who have been killed because of the gospel, that God used that to fortify the gospel message even more. Indeed, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The blood of the saints is the seed of that church. We've noticed this on a consistent basis all around. Communist China and Cuba, today they suffer, but also prosper in their trials. God will not leave us. God will not forsake us. But I love what the psalmist does here. In verses 6 through 7, he tells us something incredible. In verse 6, he says this: "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Then in verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." He ends with good news. What seed is he talking about here? What salvation is he talking about there? Oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, the psalmist probably experienced a sense of deliverance from God, but maybe he didn't fully understand the proclamation here. Salvation will come out of Zion. And we, as Christians on this side of the cross, are experiencing that great salvation. It is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole context of this text is about sin, how depraved we are and corrupt we are. We are born sinners, and it seems as if there is no hope, but verse 7 gives us great hope. And we on this side of the cross have greater hope than David. Why am I saying this? We have experienced the coming of our Savior, who came and died on the cross to take away our sins and to replace it with his righteousness. So when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see sin in us, but he sees the work of Christ, his perfect righteousness in us. This is the message of the gospel. So as we read this, what must we understand? What must we see? We see that now we are sanctified sinners. Sanctified sinners. Born sinners, how we are set apart. And we are called saints. Saints on the trajectory of heaven. Our home is heaven. And friends, I want you to observe how beautiful this is. Does that mean that when you give your life to Jesus, you will never sin again? No. When you repent of your sins and you enter into this relationship with Jesus, he gives us the Spirit of God to convict us. There are several things that happens. He gives us grace. So we are no longer condemned under the penalty of our sins, but we are free. He gives us the capability of saying no to sin and yes to God. These are the very words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 or 14. Paul says this, that sin does not have dominion over us. And he commands the church, he gives them this great mandate, this great imperative command to present themselves to God as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments of unrighteousness. This is what happens when Christ came and died on the cross for us. Now we can say no to sin and yes to God. So we see Romans chapter 6 and we place it right next to Psalms chapter 14 verse 7 and we see great hope. Who is this great salvation? It is Jesus Christ. So friends, this morning, you are born sinners. If you are in this room today, but you can become sanctified saints. And the way you do this is by turning to Jesus, repenting, which is saying no to your sin, asking God to change your heart, and turn to Jesus so that he can give you faith to believe. And from that moment, the Bible tells us that we are walking in a loving relationship with Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you will not fall. No, you will do all of these things, but you have the Spirit of God with you. Is that what you want this morning? Do you want the free grace of Jesus Christ, the mercy of Christ? Repent. Turn to him. If you say you're a fool this morning, a fool, a practical atheist this morning, turn to him. There is grace. There is mercy. There is room at the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ. The gospel is even being preached in the Old Testament. We see, Father, how difficult and dangerous sin truly is. And God, how can we cast ourselves to a Savior if we don't understand why? Why we must do this? We cast ourselves in the arms of Christ because of our sins. Sins that are weighing us down, our sins that have separated us from you, a holy God. God, I pray that we repent of our sins. We see how you feel about sins. And whatever you say is bad and evil, let us say the same, Father. No matter how we feel, let us say the same. We love you. We thank you. Amen. Amen.